Run the race. Win the crown. Oh, no, Paul, not sports imagery. That's what I thought when I first read this passage from this week's lectionary. But I was committed to going with whatever the passage that had been assigned. So then I spent some time thinking, what does this metaphor of the race mean to me? And the first thing that came to mind was quite a vivid image. I thought of an ocean coast on the coast of England and on the surf gently rolling in onto the shore, and a group of young men, maybe about 20, t-shirts, white shorts, running along just in the water on the edge, on that smooth sand that you find right on the water's edge. And as I thought about this, I could almost hear that music playing. As I recollected the story, I thought a bit about the two main characters and about what their motivation was for running and the training that they did and the prizes that they sought and the prizes that they actually won. And then I knew that this metaphor did have something to teach us about our Christian journey. And this is the way metaphors work. We have associations. We know things about one part of the metaphor, and it helps to bring some new understanding to the other part of the metaphor. There are many, many of these word pictures in our scriptures, both metaphors and similes, and each one of them contributes just a little more understanding to our Christian faith. So let's explore this metaphor: race, runner, prize, proclamation, disqualification, discipline. There's a lot to be considered in these four short verses. Just to set this piece in its context, I'd like to say a few words about Corinth and then about the church that Paul established there. Now, to do this, I want you all to get out your Google Earth map, and I want you to zoom in on the Mediterranean Sea, and I want you to come through Gibraltar, past Spain, past France, then the boot of Italy, and over to Greece. And a little further on is the end of the Mediterranean Sea, the Balkans, and on to Asia. Now you zoom in on Greece. So as you look at Greece, there's the mass of the mainland, and then there's all these islands we know as the Peloponnesus. And if you look really carefully and zoom in a little more, there's a little isthmus joining the two. And right in the middle, if you keep zooming in on that isthmus, is the city of Corinth. So Corinth was of pretty strategic value because it was just this short distance between the seas on one side and the seas on the other. So it was actually founded in antiquity in about 6,000 BC. And Corinth rose to become quite an important city-state. In fact, it got important enough that the Romans actually destroyed it in about 146 BC. And it lay there in ruins for about 100 years. But the area was just too important to not be settled. And so Julius Caesar, in 44 BC, decided to rebuild the city. But it was quite different than its previous iteration, because now it was populated mostly by ex-soldiers from the Roman army and slaves who had become freed men. Corinth was the center of commerce and home of many of the newly rich. Ships carrying goods would unload at one side, load everything onto some kind of land transportation, carry it across the isthmus, reload on another ship, and carry on the way. It saved about 400 or 500 miles of treacherous seas, so it was quite a common trade route. Sailors with time on their hands during this loading and unloading gravitated to the city of Corinth, which was known for many temples, various religions, prostitution, feasts, and celebration. One of the prominent architectural features of Corinth, and there's still some ruins, was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And the Romans knew this goddess as Venus. So you can imagine the picture. Port city, lots of money, large group of transient sailors, prostitutes attached to temples, and so on. So the city was really quite pagan. Also important in the imagery of today's passage were the Isthmian Games. And these were games like the Olympics, and they were felt to be the games that were second only in importance to the Olympics. We don't know if Paul actually ever witnessed these games, but he certainly would have known how important they were to the Corinthians. And so when he referred to them and compared and contrasted the Christian life to these games, he was quite sure the Corinthians would know what he was talking about. Paul, too, recognized the strategic location of Corinth, and he established a church there about 51. The church members were mainly Gentile and had come out of these pagan backgrounds. After Paul left to continue his church planting, and while he was in Ephesus, he started to hear reports that were quite disturbing to him. Things were happening in Corinth that weren't good. Quarreling had broken out, and Christians who couldn't sort out their disputes in any other way were actually taking each other to court. Immoral behavior was widespread. Some of the new converts had retained some aspects of their old way of thinking, and one of the prominent things was the thoughts of dualism, that the spirit is good and the material world is bad. So there was this idea floating about that if you were okay spiritually, it didn't matter what you did to the body. Paul had previously warned the Corinthians not to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but the feasts mainly went on in the temples, so they were continuing to be exposed to this meat sacrificed to idols. They even accused Paul of being inconsistent in his practice. And in fact, Paul replied that he does do all things to bring the message to all people, eating this meat if it will help people to hear the gospel, and not eating it if it would impede his message. Always his intent was to proclaim the gospel with power and integrity. But one issue which concerned Paul the most that also came to his ear was that rival factions were springing up. And the one thing that united all these rival factions was that they were questioning Paul's leadership. Now, Paul, of course, didn't like this, that they were questioning his leadership. But what he was really concerned about was that this affected how his message, the message of the gospel, was perceived. So with great urgency, Paul was anxious to speak a word of correction into the situation. And his letter to the Corinthians is very direct and sometimes even a little harsh. He wanted to ensure that the Corinthians understood that Christian knowledge and spirituality must be expressed by a life motivated by love and lived according to gospel values. So then we come to today's short passage, which is really a little interlude between the first part and the last part of the letter. He starts it out by saying, "Do you not know?" But the commentaries comment that what he was really saying is, "You do know." And here he alludes to the games. "Do you not know," he says, "that in a race the runners all compete, but only one wins the prize?" In the competition model, of course, there are winners and losers. In a race, there's only one official winner of the prize. But in the church, things are different. We are on this journey together. So when Paul says, "Run in such a way that you may win," the "you" is actually plural. But this gets lost on us in our translations because, of course, our English language doesn't have a plural "you." But it is very, very important. To be a Christian means to be part of a people, part of the body of Christ. We are running the race together as people of God. And we can all be successful in this race. It's like he is saying, but run in such a way that you, all of you, can win. Yes, we can all win together, but only if we run in such a way. It's a little catch there. There is a particular way we are called to race, and it is lived out of a way of being, not in competition with each other, but together living the Christ-centered life, day by day and moment by moment. And this is the way shaped by the practices of our spiritual formation, which is really our training program for the life in the kingdom. In any athletic pursuit, indeed anything that deserves our time and effort, we need to know what we are doing. A man went out and did an estimate on a house painting job. He came back and sent out the crew, and the crew went out and duly painted the house and came back and reported that they were finished. So the man went back out to collect his money. And when he got to the site, to his great horror, they'd painted the house next door to the one that he had done the estimate on. And of course, neither homeowner would pay him for what the work had been done. So the moral of that story for this topic is paint the right house, run the right race. My race is not your race, and your race is not my race. Some of us are marathoners, some of us are sprinters. Some of us are up here at the front and everybody can kind of see what we're doing, but other people are quietly handing out a glass of cold water alongside the racetrack as the runners speed by. The writer of Hebrews 12 captures this when he says, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." Let us not get distracted by wishing we were someone else or that we could do what someone else does. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, we will surely paint the right house, run the right race in the right direction. We need to know, too, why we are doing what we're doing. The Corinthians knew what prize they were running for, a crown of laurel, or some of the commentaries even say it was made out of celery leaves, if you can imagine. And then, of course, they did get some of the adulation from the crowd, however fleeting that was. And to this end, they promised to work for 10 months on their training, to not cheat in any way, and to discipline their bodies, eating good food, abstaining from vices, and conditioning their bodies. This is the self-control that Paul said earned the winning athlete a perishable wreath. But we are in training to gain an imperishable one. Our prize, as outlined in this passage, is our eternal reward, to live forever with God in the redeemed creation. We also receive the blessings of the kingdom life in the here and now. Jesus taught that the kingdom was of great, great, inestimable value. It's like the treasure hidden in the field where the man sold everything to obtain it, or like the pearl of great value where you give up everything because you have to have it. Our reward, life with God both now and in eternity, is worth everything. The race metaphor breaks down here a little, for our prize is given freely to us by a God who so loved us that he gave his Son, that we might believe and have eternal life. And out of a deep sense of gratitude for what God has already done for us, we live this life, we run this race, the race that he has called each one of us to. So how are we to train for this race? Paul says we shouldn't waste our time running around in circles or boxing as though beating the air. How much useless energy do we expend every day? How much time do we spend doing a really good job on things that don't matter at all? Last summer at the lake, I spent quite a few hours out on the lawn pulling out the dandelions and the clover and the creeping Charlie from the lawn. Why did I do this? I don't really know. It seemed important at the time. But now as I think about it, I think, does anybody need a good lawn at the cabin at the lake? So we need to spend our time on the things that are important. We need to put all our energy into our training and then putting the results of our training into action. Paul says we are to beat and enslave the body. These are difficult words. And unfortunately, this passage has been misread to validate an ascetic life that chastises the body. Hair shirts, even self-flagellation and the like have been justified by this verse. But the emphasis here is on self-control, Paul is not just talking about body, but the whole of life. Do everything in your power, he says, to live your life so that the gospel will be preached and the kingdom ushered in. If this means giving up certain things that impede your progress, do it. For the Corinthians, one implication was giving up the feasts that took place in the heathen temples and thus eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols. The Corinthians were trying to have it both ways. They were dragging a little bit of the old life into the new life. But we are kingdom people. We travel light, and anything that hinders us from living fully in the kingdom needs to be left behind. Our training to be effective requires nourishment, prayer, reading of scripture, devotional materials, participation in worship, time spent with spiritual companions. We need to avoid junk food, anything that is unhealthy for mind or body. But exercise physiologists tell us to be a racer, you have to run races. Just like to be a painter, you can't just learn painting skills, you have to actually paint pictures. So we start exercising in the gymnasium, which is our community of faith right here. And here and in this very place, we can learn what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to be part of the family of God. Then we move the training program out into the community, out of doors, where we proclaim the gospel in all that we say and do. When we are weary, we rest, taking care to observe a Sabbath, to be refreshed and let our sore muscles heal. Like an athlete, we have times for nourishment, times for exercise, and times for rest. All of us, this keeps us in peak condition for the race. The last verse in this reading is difficult. What does Paul mean when he says he might be disqualified and lose the prize? Most sources don't think he is referring to losing his salvation, but rather the blessings that come from knowing you have journeyed well, have exercised your spiritual gifts as you have understood them, and at the end of the day and the end of your life, you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Michael Phelps won 8 gold medals in the Olympics, and now that record has been tarnished by his recent misbehaviors. Paul was completely dedicated to the gospel. For him to do less than his best in spreading the gospel was unthinkable for him. If the way he lived his personal life stopped someone from hearing the gospel, then he considered himself a failure. There is no doubt that he intends this as a warning. He was telling the Corinthian Christians that their behavior matters. We know this. We really know this, but we need constant reminding that our actions speak louder than our words. What we say and what we do must match. And so the race continues. The rules are fairly simple. Run the right race, paint the right house. Run for the right goal, the imperishable crown. Nourish body, soul, and spirit. Exercise your muscles, rest when you need to. Make sure the life you live matches the gospel you preach. To those who think they are too young for the race, it's never too early to start kingdom training, and we need your youth and energy. To those who think they are too disorganized, stop picking dandelions and channel your energy toward the prize that lasts. To those who think the task is too overwhelming, follow my mother's advice and start somewhere and do something. And to those of you who might feel you're too old or too tired to continue the race, every race needs the cheering crowds. Pray, encourage, and bless the generations that follow. Eric Little, a man of great faith and one of the runners in Chariots of Fire, summed up his participation in the race by saying, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." May you feel his pleasure as you journey together in faith, today and always. Amen.